Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good evening, Mr. Camping.
Yeah.
I went to see if you could look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32, and how what you teach agrees with that concerning the church. And I'll take my answer over the air.
Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Well, all right. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, right at this point, we have to ask a question. What church is God talking about? Every true believer is a member of the eternal church. And it is this eternal church that God gave himself for, and it is this eternal church that is the bride of Christ. Now, you notice I've introduced the word eternal. It's not in the, in our verse here, but nevertheless, this has to be understood this way, because God also speaks of the church of Ephesus, or the church of Sardis, or the church of Smyrna, or the church of any, the Baptist church, or the Methodist church, or the Christian Reformed church, or the Roman Catholic church. We have lots of local congregations. God is not speaking about a local church in this passage. He is talking about the eternal church. The local church is not the bride of Christ. Christ did not give his life in order to save everybody in the local congregation. The local congregation should have some true believers within it. Ideally, they ought to all be true believers, but that never is the case. But the fact is that it also has it can have a great many who are not true believers. They are not the bride of Christ. They are not a part of the eternal church. And so the church that has been sanctified and cleansed with the washing of the word is the eternal church, which is the sprinkling of true believers throughout the church age. They are found in the various churches and congregations, mixed in with many who think they are saved but who are not saved. And now that we've come to the end of the church age, they are found outside of the local congregations. If we're a true believer, we're still a member of the eternal church. And so he goes on, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, but no man yet hateth, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church, the eternal church, not the local congregations. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That is the eternal church. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the gates of hell will prevail against countless members of local congregations who have never become saved, who think they're saved but have never become saved because they are not under the blood of Christ. Their sins have not been covered. They are thinking that they are saved. They give the appearance frequently of being a child of God, but they are not saved. And so there is no problem here at all, as long as we recognize that the church that Christ died for is not the local congregation. He died, it's true, in his death, he made the provision that the local the institution of local congregations might be formed. That's all part of God's program. But the insofar as making payment for the sins of everyone in that local congregation, no way, no way. Only for the elect who become true believers, and they are the eternal church.
Good evening, Brother Campaign.
Yes.
I heard you say before that God is not in the local churches anymore.
Yes.
And you should come out of the local churches.
Yes.
What do you mean? And where should we go? Should we leave our churches and go where to worship?
Well, the Bible, you see, in God's divine economy for over 1,950 years, he had established the local congregations with teaching people there and with people who had the spiritual oversight over the congregations. And bear in mind that most of the years of the church age, there were very few Bibles. There was no printing press, and very few people were literate. And so God used the churches to teach the Bible and to give instruction and also to guide them. But now it is God's plan. Now that the Bibles are very, very much available, and we can hear the Bible taught hour after hour through programs like Family Radio all over the world, and so God does not require that kind of a situation. It's just God working directly with the person who is hearing the Word of God. Actually, he did that during the church age also. Nobody ever became saved because the church saved them. That is not possible. Christ had to save them, but it was a locale. It was the location where the environment in which God did the saving, because they were charged with sharing the gospel. But now the gospel is being shared out in the world without the need of a local congregation, and so God saves directly, as he always has, and a person does become saved, and then he has his fellowship directly with God, because we don't require other people to keep us saved. We are eternally secure in Christ when we have become born again. Right today, for example, there are millions of people who are hearing the gospel for the first time, and they've never, they don't know another true believer, and yet they are becoming saved. God says there's a great multitude that are becoming saved, and they are secure in Christ, and they're growing as they are personally studying their Bibles. Here is a listener to our Arabic programming. He actually lives in Holland, in Europe, and there are many people who are from the Arabian, the Arab side of the world, who live in Europe. And he asks this question: what are the fruits of the Spirit and good works that please God? It's very interesting. He spoke in the same sentence about the fruits of the Spirit and good works, because they do relate. We read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, tenderness, goodness, faith, and so on. The curious thing is, the first fruit that is mentioned there is love, and love gets right into good works, because when we read John chapter 15, and we always compare Scripture with Scripture, we always look in the Bible to find more information about any subject that we are interested in, and we read in verse 21 of John 14, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And, or it says in verse 23, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And the words are everything that the Bible teaches. So when the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and so on, the moment we get to the word love, we can say the fruit of the Spirit is that there's an intense desire on the part of the true child of God to do the will of God. And if we do not find that desire, if indeed we are not living to do the will of God because of our delight in the Word of God, we are not a child of God. It is as simple as that. Of course, there are those who are desperately trying to do the will of God as best they can because they think that by doing God's will, being obedient to Him, they will somehow attain unto a right relationship with God. They have it all wrong. If we're trying to keep the law of God as perfectly as possible in order to become right with God, that simply means that we're trusting in what we do. But the way it really works is that God saves us. That's a mystery. That is a wonderful thing that only God can do. And He gives us a new resurrected soul in which we have an intense desire to do the will of God so that we are happiest when we are doing the will of God. And that will be the first of the fruits of the Spirit that will be seen in our lives. And that obedience to the Word of God will also mean that love, that joy and peace and kindness and tenderness and faith and goodness will also flow out from our lives.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I have a question about transubstantiation.
Transubstantiation. Well, you know, that's a theological term that I think identifies with the Lord's table, the Mass. Isn't that true? And it has the idea, if I'm correct about this, I think I am, that somehow the bread and the wine somehow changes into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that, of course, is impossible. It is a completely wrong understanding of what the Lord's table is. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is simply a ceremonial law, a ceremony that is observed as a teaching tool to show us or direct us to the cross on the one hand and to the completion of our salvation on the other. The Bible says that we eat this bread and drink this cup, whether it's grape juice or wine, it could be either one. We are, as we do this, we are to remember the Lord's death until He comes. And when He comes, then our salvation will be completed. And it is an outward sign that just as we ate that bread, we are to gain our spiritual life from the broken body of the Lord Jesus. Just as we drink the cup, the wine, or the grape juice, we are to have the blood of Christ available to us to cleanse us from our sin. And because we do it as a communion service, it is indicative that God is the Savior, Christ is the Savior of all those who are true believers. But transubstantiation, the idea that somehow that bread and wine becomes the actual body and blood of Christ, no, that's a total misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches.
present in the Holy Communion, though. Isn't that correct? He's in you and there with you.
Well, the Holy Communion is, you see, the Church, and not only the Roman Catholic Church, but the Protestant Church, have elevated this ceremony to a place it does not belong. Just as ancient Israel, they fell into the same snare. They were given laws, ceremonial laws, such as those that had to do with burnt offerings and blood sacrifices and Sabbath observances and special feast days, and they elevated those ceremonial laws to the position that if they would only keep those correctly, that would be their salvation. And so the Church has done the same thing with this ceremonial the ceremony that God commanded in the New Testament. They have made the Lord's Supper as if that is actually a condition for salvation, or actually somehow adds to our salvation, or it has some great spiritual value, and all of that is totally wrong. Our salvation is not based in any sense on what we do. And when we're partaking of bread and wine, or bread and grape juice, we are physically taking an action. And that cannot add one iota to our salvation or benefit of us spiritually directly at all. We simply are to do this because God has commanded it, and we can only do it as long as the Church existed, because it had to be under the supervision of the Church overseers. And as we did that, it would assist the Church in remembering the Lord's death until he come. Bear in mind that for three-quarters of the time of the Church age, there was no printing press. There were virtually no Bibles available. It was very, very difficult to find anyone who could read the Bible, if they or even have a copy of the Bible. And so God did give this instruction. First, that there were to be teachers of the Word of God, but also these external signs, like the Lord's Supper and like the water baptism, to assist the congregations to have an understanding, a little better understanding, of what this salvation really was. But these ceremonies could never supplant or take the place of the actual salvation work. That is always and never has changed the work of Christ alone. And so when the moment the Church began to call that activity a sacrament, they already made it wrong. It is not a sacrament. It is a sign that is given, that points us to the cross and points us to the wedding feast of the Lamb of the last day. Now, we have listeners many places. We get quite a number of letters from Nigeria. We have another one from Nigeria. A question is raised in Matthew 11, verse 12. It speaks there about, since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence took it by force. Would you please explain this verse? Well, let's look at that a minute. In Matthew chapter 11, we read in verse 12, even as our writer, our listener, has indicated in his letter, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The explanation to this verse may be found in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, rather, and in verse 15. And there we read very interestingly, When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, you see, the Jews of that day had been suffering, they believed, politically and other ways very, very grievously. It had been hundreds of years since they had heard from God at all. It had been more hundreds of years since they had been an independent monarchy. And now they were under the heel of the Roman authorities. They were a colony of the Roman government. And so they longed for the Messiah to come. They read in the Old Testament, their Bible, that there would come a time when the Messiah would come. And as they read about the Messiah, oh, that would be a time of peace. That would be a time of liberty. That would be a time when they would be free from all of their enemies. Now comes Christ. Christ, who is the Messiah. And at least he appears to be the Messiah. And look how he is doing miracle after miracle, regardless of how ill someone is or how long their disease has been. Instantly they are being healed. He's able to feed people from a little lunch, feed 5,000 men. My, he must be the Messiah. And if he's the Messiah, he is the king that's going to give them liberty, political liberty, and economic liberty. They're going to be free from Roman rule, and they're going to live a time of great prosperity. And so they want to get on with this. And so here we read in John 6 that they wanted to take him by force and appoint him as their king. They almost do this violently. They want a Messiah that will provide a political a utopia for them. No different, really, than, for example, when we hear of this idea that Christ will return to this present world and he will reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem as a king over all the nations. And the true believers, they will be right there with him in taking part in a ruling, and it will be a time of great political freedom and great prosperity. And oh, how wonderful that will be. The mind of man has not changed at all. They did not understand in Jesus' day, nor is it understood by a great many today, that Christ did not come as a political Messiah, as someone to bring us as physical liberty or physical, literal prosperity. That is not the purpose of Christ's coming. He came to free us from sin. He came to free us from the bondage of being under the wrath of God, from the bondage of being under the tyranny of Satan. He came to set us free, and it's a spiritual freedom that he is talking about that will be realized in its fullest extent when God has given us a brand new heaven and a new earth, something completely different than our present earth, completely different than our present earth. And so this is these verses are indicators that this is what man wants. They believe that their utopia is identified with this present sin-cursed earth, and it is not. It is only identified with this present sin-cursed earth as it is to be changed into a new heaven and a new earth, and that'll only come after this present earth has been completely, and this present universe, the whole universe, will be completely destroyed by fire, and then God will give us a new heaven and a new earth where we will have a utopia that is not a political freedom. It'll be free from sin. It'll be free from everything that is bad in our universe today.